Good morning. When we get involved with people and we are involved in ministry, it's easy to lose perspective. Please understand that when I use the term ministry, I'm not referring to professional Christian activity or official positions in a church. I am talking about the simple serving of one another to which every child of God is called. And this can be official or unofficial, paid or voluntary. It's the ministry, the serving of one another within the church. As we get involved, we tend to focus on those people whom we are serving. We tend to focus on the results which we wish to see. We have in mind perhaps a timetable according to which we want to see those things happen. I'm not sure to what extent you may have experienced that, but I am certain that some of you at least have understood that to be the case in your own lives. When we view things solely from this perspective, I believe we are inviting discouragement and frustration. Inevitably, some people will not measure up to our expectations for whatever reason. Perhaps our expectations were wrong or too high, or they didn't come through, or whatever the reason. Inevitably, the results will at some point be different than what we had hoped for. Inevitably, things will at some point not go according to our timetable. I'm not saying that any of those expectations or desired results are wrong. They may very well be good and proper. As parents, we have certain proper desires for our children. Within the church community, we can have certain proper desires for the spiritual growth of those around us. Having them is not wrong, but if they form our sole perspective, then we are inviting discouragement. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 if you're not already there. We're looking today at the last half of this chapter, which we just heard read. In these verses, we will see the perspective of Paul that allowed him to rise above the anxiety and inner unrest about the situation at Corinth. It's a perspective which I believe should help us and challenge us as well, because it requires of us a conscious choice of lifestyle, a conscious choice of how we think and view things. Remember that Paul had written to the Corinthians with severe instructions concerning certain problems in the church. We're really not absolutely sure what they were. It depends upon whether you understand the letter that he wrote to be 1 Corinthians or some other now lost letter. If we take just a look at 1 Corinthians, we will understand some of the things that was going on. Many point to chapter 5 and the man who was charged with incest, having taken his father's wife home as his own wife. And Paul said, not even the heathen do this. Get things in shape. But there's also many other corrective things in that letter. He was concerned with their reception to his instructions. He'd chosen not to go to Corinth himself. We looked at that earlier in this series, but he allowed them to deal with the problems themselves. Now that resulted in change in plans, and earlier in the letter he has to defend himself because of not being there when he said he would, of saying, well, I'm going to come through and then I'm going to Macedonia, then I'll come back. And he said, no, I'm not going to make this trip. I'm going to let you deal with this problem and I'll come at a later time directly from Macedonia. Titus, a close associate of his, had probably been the one sent with the letter. And Paul was left waiting for news from Titus concerning the response of the Corinthians. Meanwhile, Paul was in Ephesus and things had gotten difficult there. There had been a riot in the city because of growing negative effects of the Christian faith on their idolatry. Those who made the idols began complaining, we're losing business. And they tried to bring some action against the Christians, saying, well, they're turning the world upside down. They're defaming our goddess. And it seemed prudent for Paul to leave Ephesus. So according to his new revised plan, he started off on a route that would eventually take him to Corinth via Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we read that Paul headed to Troas. Now, Troas was a port city on the entrance to the Dardanelles in northwest Asia Minor. It was also one of the most important cities in that region. It was on the trade route between Macedonia and Asia. That seems typical of his strategy. Paul headed to this major city to evangelize. Verse 12 says he went to preach the gospel of Christ. And apparently as he preached, he discovered that God was giving exceptional freedom to preach and had prepared people to receive the gospel. And he expresses it in verse 12 that God had opened a door for him. So effective was this open door that when he left behind a professing group of believers. That's implied when he says, I took my leave of them. He went there, and by the time he left, there were believers from which he had to take his leave or to say goodbye to. In these first two verses that were read, 12 and 13, we also read of Paul's distress. In chapter 1, he had written of his distress, his hardship, his despair as he was in Asia, our present-day Asia Minor. Here he writes that he had no peace of mind, literally is no rest for his spirit. He was concerned about the spiritual well-being of those in Corinth. He wanted to know, are they responding to the instruction? Have they taken it correctly? Are they going to be growing in the Lord, or is the opposition that of a few going to spread to more? He expected to meet Titus and Troas and gain news of the reaction in Corinth. But Titus did not show up. And so great was his unrest and his concern for the Corinthians that Paul decided to leave Troas and continue on the Corinth-bound trip, hoping to meet Titus on the way. Macedonia, then, was the next stop. Now, the extent of Paul's concern can be seen in the fact that he left an open door for the gospel. Here was an open opportunity for him, both among the believers, I think, and for evangelism. But he decided to leave that to go on to find news of what had happened in Corinth. Now, although it's not germane to the main theme, I would like to point out an interesting observation here. Paul did not consider an open door a sign of God's leading. If he had, he would have stayed in Troas. Now, many times when people are looking for God's direction, they go by the idea, well, if there's an open door, then I'll go ahead and do it. An open door may help in deciding God's leading, but that is not an infallible rule. In fact, sometimes there may be an open door to sin. God's not going to stop you from doing that. When he has told you already, don't go that direction. So just because there's an opportunity doesn't mean it's God's leading. And here was a very positive opportunity, an open door for the gospel, an open door among believers, among unbelievers for preaching the gospel. And Paul said, no, that isn't sufficient for me to stay here. He had another priority. To him, the spiritual health of the church at Corinth was a higher priority than evangelism in Troas. And we have an example here then of the discernment that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Part of Satan's attempts to distract us is to get us involved in good things when there may be better things that we're supposed to be doing. And Paul discerned, there's something better for me to be doing. I need to make sure that Corinth is staying strong before I continue here in Troas. So he left the open door in Troas to continue heading to through Macedonia to come to Corinth. Now, this would also encourage us to evaluate God's leading, not simply according to open doors, not simply from a standpoint of what do I have opportunity to do? Because there'll be opportunity for many things, good and bad. But we need to evaluate God's leading according, first off, to God's revealed will to us. What does he say in his word? And that should always be the first level of evaluation for us in seeing what God wants us to do. I would also add here another observation. Humanly speaking, Paul had to leave Troas because of the sinful responses of the Corinthians. I wonder if they thought of that as they received this letter. Paul had an open door in Troas, And if it wasn't for the sinfulness of the Corinthians, he could have stayed there and used that opportunity. He could have preached the gospel more. He could have taught more among the believers there. But because of the sinful responses in Corinth, he had to leave that and go on to see how the church was doing and care for them. When we as believers act according to the flesh, rather than keeping in step with the Spirit, we will usually divert time and energy from others to dealing with our problems rather than with reaching the lost and building up believers. My sin can distract the energies and time of others for something more profitable in the long term. It's a priority to deal with believers, and it needs to be done. I can't ignore that. But when we sin and require that priority to be put in effect, we are actually distracting God's work in others' lives. And we should keep that in mind when we are tempted to act out of our sinful nature rather than as the new creations which we are. Paul continued on to Macedonia, and there he finally did meet Titus. He'll pick up on that in chapter 7, I believe. Opinions vary as to why Paul suddenly burst forth in praise in verse 14. It almost seems that he picked up a new topic at that point. I don't believe that is the case, however. I believe it's best to understand this verse, these verses 14 to 17, as a perspective which Paul had, which kept him from being overwhelmed by anxiety for the Corinthians. The statements here are much too broad to be limited to joy at the response in Troas or Macedonia or even news from Corinth. He just mentioned, yes, I had an open door in Troas, and that naturally would have brought praise. He went to Macedonia, and we can assume that things there at the church, perhaps in Philippi, were going well. He met Titus there, and he was thankful for that. He heard good news, which we'll hear later on in the letter. But those things are smaller than the perspective he gives here. He uses terms like always and in every place. He contrasts responses in both believers and unbelievers as he continues on. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. This is a much broader picture than just being glad that something positive was going on in Troas. The picture being used here is apparently that of the victory parade awarded to a conquering Roman general. The general would ride through the streets followed by his sons, then his counselors and legionaries. Finally, the captives from the battle were displayed for public ridicule and eventual execution. Garlands of flowers decorated the route, and the victor was honored with the burning of spices and incense. And Paul here pictures God the Father honoring Jesus Christ with this triumphal procession. And himself, Paul himself with others, apparently being led along in it, and then as being the aroma that went up from the incense and the spices being burned along the route. Now it's not advisable to press the details of this analogy too far. A lot of effort is put in. You can read commentaries on this. Who are we in this parade? Are we the legionnaires that's following along? Or are we the captives being taken? Or are we perhaps just viewed as being in Christ? And we are, God has given this parade to Christ to honor him. And we are present in it because we are in Christ. Paul freely switches here in the comparison from those following in the procession, or perhaps Christ himself, to the believers being the aroma going up from the incense and spices. So he's really not trying to fix who we are in this, but to communicate certain ideas of what we're supposed to be in our lives. And the two main emphases appear to be first that Paul and others are put on display for the glory of Christ, either being in Christ or as part of the participants in this procession. And second, that he and others are spreading the knowledge of Christ. And it's this latter point that he really brings out in the next verses. There's two different words are used for odor or aroma in these verses. The distinction doesn't always come out in our English translations. I'm not sure why they choose to vary it as much as they do as you go from translation to translation. One word occurs in verse 15. The NIV has, "We are to God the aroma of Christ." In the New American Standard Version, it says, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God." Now, this word fragrance is used in the Old Testament many times and exclusively for the fragrance of the burnt offering. It could either be an animal sacrifice, a grain offering, or a drink offering, but it talks about the fragrance of the sacrifice going up to God. I believe that the intended picture is this. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for sin. And believers, as recipients of God's grace, because of Christ's sacrifice, are likened to the smoke which ascends to God, that goes up to God, and it's a pleasing smell to Him. And we, as recipients of God's grace, are the resulting fragrance from Christ's sacrifice. Now, the other word which is used appears in verses 14 and 16. It's alternately translated also as fragrance, smell, aroma, depending upon which translation you pick up. It's actually a neutral word and can refer to either a good smell or a bad smell. To God, we are a fragrance. We're a good smell, a sweet, pleasing smell. To those around us, we are also an odor. But whether it's good or bad will depend upon them. How do they receive this smell? Now, if you think of the procession going through the streets of Rome, honoring this conquering general, and incense being burned, there's two groups of people that are going to smell that incense in two different ways. They're the triumphant soldiers, the general and the legionnaires following, and the people that are happy that there is a victory, they're going to smell this and say, "This is great." And then there are the captives that are being led off to execution. It's going to stink to them. This isn't going to say, "Oh, isn't this a nice smell to accompany our execution?" That's not going to be what that means. It's a smell of defeat, not of victory. We are to be an odor among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. God wants to use our lives and our words to communicate Jesus Christ to all those around us, believers and non-believers alike. But we will smell different to different people. To those who reject the gospel, we will be a stench, a smell of death. And their unbelief will lead to their ultimate destruction, the second death. He speaks of that. To the one, the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. A literal translation, out of death to death, and out of life to life. To those who receive the gospel, we should be a good smell. It will be a smell of life. By believing, they will ultimately be glorified and have eternal life. It's instructive that Paul does not offer believers a third option of being odorless. you go to a store and you buy deodorant because you don't want any odor. And God is saying, "No, I want you to be an odor. You are supposed to smell and not just blend in." And too often we as Christians just want to blend in. We don't want to make a statement to those around us. And God is saying, "No, I want you to smell. I want you to smell good. But recognize you will also smell bad to those who don't accept the message." And we're often fearful of being a stench, of standing up and saying, "This is the truth," of proclaiming the gospel and saying, "You are a sinner. You are guilty before God." And those who do not receive the gospel don't like that. And our words and our lives become a stench. And as we stand for the truth and we say, "I won't lie," we might irritate our colleagues. We might be be difficult for our neighbors who don't like the stand that we take for truth, and we become a stench to them if we stand for the truth. We need to ask how we are smelling. Even among believers, we need to ask, how do we smell? Have you ever used the expression, boy, that person has a stinky attitude? I'm not sure if that's maybe an Americanism or just something that from the area that I grew up, but we would use that. And it well represents the way people can be. Boy, that person has a stinky attitude. That was a stinky thing to do. It smelled. It wasn't a pleasant odor. Have we ever, on the other hand, be refreshed in the presence of someone? You get to know someone and you talk with them and it's like a brush of fresh air. It's just, you come away thinking, oh, it was so nice to be with that person. That's the way we're supposed to be. A fragrance to those around us. A fragrance to other believers who have life. And to those who reject the truth, a stench, an odor of death. Now this is a heavy responsibility. The way we live and the things we say will be the smell of life or death to those around us. Are you up to that? Paul asked this question in verse 16. Who's equal to such a task? When we stop and think, as I walk through life, my life is to be such a beacon that it's going to be pointing out you are heading to death or you're heading to life. Are you ready for that type of a life? Are you up to it? I believe that Paul will come back to this question in the next chapter, and there he will say that only those who find their sufficiency in Christ are equal to such a task. No, I'm not up to it of myself, but in Christ I am. But before he gets to there, he compares himself to the false apostles and teachers who were spreading through the church. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Paul characterizes the false teachers with a word that carried the idea of cheating hucksters. They would water down the wine to increase their profits. They would be selling their product, such as wine, but they had diluted it with water, so that when they finally made a sale, it didn't cost them so much, but they got a good price for it, so they're just adding to their profit. And two ideas are included in the word. First, they were doing it for personal profit. Second, they were mixing something into their product, here into their message, to make it more profitable for themselves. Unlike Paul, they did not appreciate the heavy responsibility of those who claimed to preach the gospel. They were in it for themselves without concern for the eternal destiny of their audience. They wanted to make a profit from the message of grace. They did not see any problem with changing the message to increase their profits. Paul, on the other hand, had a ministry characterized by sincerity. And we encountered this word in chapter 1. It had the idea of purity, as when a glass is held up to the light. You might have done that if you drop the glass, you want to see if it's cracked, and you hold it up to the light and you turn it around. Because a crack will show up in the light as it comes through the glass. It says, we are pure, like a glass held up to the light. You can look, there's no flaw. He spoke as one understanding that his authority was from God. He spoke recognizing that all which he said and all which he was, which his being, he was being looked upon by God. He was being viewed by God. Are you doing it right? Are you standing for my name? He spoke knowing that all his strength came from his union with Christ. He wasn't doing it on his own, but because he was in Christ, he could. These peddlers of God's word reminds me of those who cheapen or dilute the gospel message today in order to get a response. And it adds to the appearance of success or popularity, perhaps even financial gain. I used the example 2 weeks ago of those who remove the message of sin and repentance. And they are diluting the gospel message that way. They're taking something out and making it something that appears good, makes it more attractive to people, but they're losing an essential element from the gospel. If they preach only that a man can have a restored relationship to God without declaring the problem of sin, it's a diluted message. It's watered down. It's not the truth anymore. And I have heard that again and again. You listen to someone presenting the gospel message, and it starts out, well, God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a friendship with you. Please come to God as your friend. How many of you would like to pray to receive Christ as your friend? That's not the gospel message. It's left out sin. There's a reason why we don't have fellowship with God. It's sin and guilt before God. And they're thrilled when all the people raise their hands and people come forward and say, well, yes, we want to have a friendship with God. Well, sure. That's nice. I'll add them to my Facebook and all the other friends I have listed there. We can't do that. I'm not sure how many of you are Facebook users, but you know when someone asks you to be your friend, there's this confirm that has to be done. God's up there and he's got that option of saying, no, your sin problem is still there. The message has been diluted. We may not share the gospel for money, but do we dilute the message so that we do not lose friends or alienate people? Do we want a less confrontational message so that we do not drive numbers away? It's not popular to tell people they are guilty before God, but anything less is not the gospel. Kathy and I have struggled with this at times when we know friends, they're not believers. They've gone for years resisting the gospel. And we don't want to lose their friendship, but we say, what have we really got to lose? We have got to tell them more and more directly, you are lost without Jesus Christ. The most that we could lose is their friendship today. But if by being direct, they receive the gospel, we gain them for eternity. And that is so much better. But we know the struggle. We know that people don't like hearing that they're sinners, that they're guilty before God. And it's a heavy responsibility. But it is God that is leading us in Christ in this triumphal procession. God is manifesting the knowledge of Christ through us. It's God's message that we are to deliver, not our own. And it is God who would determine whether that message is a stench to death or fragrance to life. It's not up to us. We merely need to be faithful followers and witnesses of Christ. It's not up to us to determine what type of odor we're to be. It's up to us to be that odor, to proclaim the knowledge of Christ in our actions and in our words. And this should give us a broader perspective when we're anxious about the response in people. When we don't see the results we wish to see, when things don't happen when we want them to happen, those things are not up to us. Perhaps there are those you have prayed for to receive Christ for years, and you have been consistent in your testimony. Well, you have done what you're supposed to do. The response is up to God. We are displayed in a victory parade arranged by God. Christ is being led triumphant over the enemy. And God intends that our lives in words to make known the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind when we're tempted to worry about results and tempted to be distracted. Let's keep on and be able to praise with Paul, even with the difficulty of Corinth and not hearing things, having to leave an open door, to be able to say as he did, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do lead us in Jesus Christ in triumph. Father, I pray that we would be good followers of Christ, and that our lives would be truly an odor to those around us, a beautiful fragrance to you because of the grace we have received in Christ, and a fragrance of life to many around us because they too have responded in belief and come to you for salvation. Father, I pray that we would be ready to be that odor of death to those who reject the truth. It's a heavy task to be. It's a heavy responsibility to take. And none of us are up to it of ourselves. But help us to be consistent with the truth, to truly proclaim the knowledge of Christ in word and action, so that all those around us would react to our lives, either positively or negatively. I pray that we would not be tempted to just go through life without making a difference to those around us, trying to be unnoticed, but let people notice us because of who we are in Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.